All right. All right, so these classes, what I've been naming them is Suffering Well, a Biblical Theology of Faithful Endurance. And we're basing it off of this passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, what we call the Letter to Smyrna. Let's go ahead and read the passage. And to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, God, for this opportunity you give us to study your word. You are a great and mighty God. You have everything under control, and we thank you for it. Lord God, as we study your word, guide us into all understanding, that we might be able to see the things that you have to say to us, that we may have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, we thank you for everything you've done, everything you're doing, and everything that you have planned to do. You are an amazing God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what we noticed...
Excuse me, Steve, what verse are you on?
We're on Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. And we noticed several things last week as we were going through this passage. Two weeks ago, we talked about what was meant by synagogue of Satan and those that say they are Jews and who are not. And we talked about this concept about who true Israel is, right? And that generally, ultimately, the point is that Jesus is Israel, right? And that as you are found in Christ, you are Israel, right? And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And like I said, further on, when we get to some of the other letters, Jesus is going to reemphasize that idea, right? And we're gonna expand a little bit more on that concept of the church being Israel, or those that are in Christ being Israel. But now, we want to focus on this idea that Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And this is the idea of suffering well. So first off, there is this divine awareness, right? And if you were here last week, we're gonna just review these parts until we get to the point where we left off last week. So first off, there's this divine awareness, right? I know your tribulation and poverty. Jesus is 100% aware of what's going on in the church, right? He is not asleep. He is not paying attention. He knows exactly what's going on. And if you remember the imagery that I gave you of Jesus looking at these plants, right, this tree, this idea of the vine that he's looking at, this kind of plant idea, he's checking the plant, right? And he is aware of what's going on in the plant as he's looking at the candles, right? So he knows intimately, right? Remember we talked about how all the details of the flower means that God is in detail paying attention to you, right? He knows exactly what you're going through. Not just what the surface level is, but he knows the interior, everything that is your tribulation, right? So also, there is this cosmic conflict, right? This idea that the things that are happening to the church in Smyrna are not just surface level, they are emphatically spiritually based, right? These ideas that these people who are opposing them, those that call themselves Jews but are not, they're not just bad people, they are working in concert with Satan, right? So it's not just, oh, we don't like these people. These people are the opposition to God, right? In the same way that you and I are God's children and we see ourselves as messengers, even the book of Revelation calls us angels, right? In some cases, the angels that are sending out the message of God, there are those who allow themselves to be used as tools of the enemy, right? So there's the, and it continues to say, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Again, kind of skipping over the physical part of the thing, right? Because the devil wasn't actually walking around throwing people in prison, right? There were people doing that, right? But they were being influenced by what the accuser, the devil, does, right? But also there's this idea of this temporal limitation. He says, for 10 days, you will have tribulation. He doesn't say it's permanent, it's forever. There's this idea of hope, right? The idea that God knows that you're suffering, right? But that it's not forever, right? Even though he says that some of you may die, right? He says, you be faithful even unto death. Even then, it's not permanent, right? Because even in death, we are victorious, right? And then there's this call to faithfulness. Be faithful unto death. Now, here's one of the key things that we don't want to miss, and we've said it again and again and again. Jesus doesn't say, I see your tribulation. I'm on my way to help you. I'm on my way to kill all those people who are making you suffer. He says, be faithful, and I will reward you, right? This is one of the key concepts of being a Christian, is understanding that suffering shouldn't surprise us, and suffering shouldn't be something that makes us think that God has abandoned us or is no longer paying attention. Yes, ma'am.
I think this is part of what faithful means, and it means to trust him, hang on to him, mm-hmm. count on him for his strength. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean it's going to change that death word. Mm-hmm. It just means you're going to have him with you.
Exactly.
Until you face that.
Exactly, exactly. Right, so the idea is that we are ultimately, just like you said, trusting him, right? That's actual faith, right? Actual faith is not everything is going fine, so theoretically, if anything went wrong, I know everything will be fine. No, it's I'm in the suffering. I believe that this is going to end well.
Whatever reason.
Right.
That doesn't mean you're going to feel that, though.
Yeah, well, we're getting to that one, too. Okay. So, but also there's this idea of the eternal reward, right? He says, I will give you the crown of life, and you will not be hurt by the second death. We talked about what the difference between our physical death, right? The first death and the second death, right? We talked a little bit about this when we talked about hell and Hades, right? The idea that there is a separation from life that we all must go through. Or most of us must, right? Elijah and Enoch apparently didn't have to, right? But we all must go through that, right? But there is a secondary separation from God's grace and mercy that is what is the eternal death, right? The second death. And that is the thing that we're trying to avoid, right? We can't avoid this first one, but we can avoid the second one because he is the one that has the keys to death and Hades, right? He is the one that controls who is affected by the second death and who are not. So we went over, and right now we're running through these because we went through these last week, okay? Because I want to get to the new part here. There are some New Testament perspectives on this idea of suffering, right? James 1, 2 through 4. And by the way, guys, if anyone isn't sure about all the notes and everything like that, the website, esteb.com, I have all the notes. I have this entire thing, the recording to this.
Can you repeat that
website, please? E-S-T-E-E-B, so two E's in the middle, .com. And I have the recording to all of the classes there as well. So if you ever miss something, feel free to check that out. It's available. I update it every week. Generally speaking, I try to have the recording there on Monday mornings, unless something crazy happens, right? So James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." That's interesting. He says, "Count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is telling us something very interesting, that trials produce steadfastness, which leads to maturity. If you want to be a mature Christian, you're going to have to endure through suffering. Yes, ma'am.
So it's like exercise, you know. Mm-hmm. That's exercise. Mm-hmm. If you want to be a strong Christian, this is what's going to make you strong.
Yeah, yeah. It's enduring through the suffering, right? Not giving up, right? In the same way, just like we mentioned it last week, and you just mentioned, right? I can't say I'm going to go run a marathon, guys. And how did you prepare, Steve? Oh, I read about marathons. I read about how to run. I watched a couple of YouTube videos on how people ran. And tomorrow, I'm going to the marathon. That's just dumb, right? Well, in the same way, we could read about trusting God. We can read about God's faithfulness. But just like Job said, "I had heard about you, but now I see you," right? Now you experience it, and you are actually mature enough to see that God is actually faithful. Behold, taste and see that God is good, right? So Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, right? And again, look at this thread of ideas, right? He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, right? We talked about that running. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And the hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So suffering initiates a chain reaction, okay? Suffering produces the endurance, right? Just like we were talking about right now, just like the exercise, right? It gives us the endurance, right? That endurance builds our character, our ability to actually say, yeah, I actually did do the right thing. And people can actually look and say, look, this person, even though they went through all this suffering, they still trusted God. That is something that we can look up to. That's a character that we can look up to. And that character builds our hope. What is that hope? What is that hope?
Faith.
The faith in Christ. Right?
And I went through this all week in my head. I couldn't figure out which one it was, but I remember suffering and character builds your character, and then faith. I'm like, mm-hmm. Okay, I remember those three.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, exactly. Right? So we shouldn't be, again, just like Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, right? Because you know you're about to grow. You're about to become an even more refined tool of God because you're going through the suffering. Yes, ma'am.
Being sick and stuff, but he's talking about persecution.
Oh, yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah, we're getting to that too, right? Well, because, like, also remember the focal point that we're talking about is Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna, hey, you're going to be persecuted, right? You're going to have to suffer for this, right? And a lot of times, yeah, we think of suffering as, oh, well, you know, I got sick and stuff. And that is a certain type of suffering, and we're going to get to there. But I just want to run through these passages. Again, we did these last week, so I don't want to spend too much time here. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. How many times have you heard that? Right? One of the things that we mentioned last week is that one of the problems with the Word of Faith movement, right, and the health and wealth people and the prosperity gospel people, is that they tell you that if you're suffering, it's because of your lack of faith. That is a lie. Because do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You should be expecting it, right? It should be a normal thing, right? But rejoice, again, there's this idea of joy, right? This idea of you're looking forward to something. Rejoice and be glad when his glory is, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, right? He's attaching you to Christ, right? He's saying you are becoming more like Christ who suffered. Not only persecution, but literal death, right? So what he's saying, what Peter is saying, again, we're not going to spend too much time here. What Peter is saying is that you're suffering, through your suffering, you are becoming more like Christ. And that's what we're aiming for, right? The thing is, without suffering, you can't be like Christ.
And not many of us are like Christ right now, right?
Without the suffering, you cannot be like Christ, because one of the main characteristics of Christ's life on earth was his suffering. Okay? So the thing is, and we need to not be afraid of when the suffering happens, right? When trials come upon us, when people, you know, spread slander about you, when people oppose you, when people lie about you, you can't let that defeat you, because you are becoming more like Christ, right? And that is our goal. Now, what he continues to say is, don't suffer just because you broke the law or because you're being a jerk or because, he says, suffer for Christ and you're fine. If you're suffering for this other stuff, that's not what we're talking about, right? So we're running through this idea. Suffering aligns the believers with Christ's passion, right? The idea of Christ's suffering. By the way, that word passion doesn't mean the word passion like we do, right? It means passion as in his suffering, right? Another passage here, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. And again, we're just running through these. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. By the way, that falsely is carrying the entire sentence. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? In other words, persecution means you're blessed. It confers blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted.
For his sake.
For his sake, right? Yeah. Right, for his sake. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, right? When you're persecuted for the truth. When people lie about you, right? That, like I said, that word falsely is carrying the entire sentence, right? You are blessed when people lie about you in order to condemn you because of Christ, because you are telling the truth, right? You are blessed. Now, the Old Testament isn't free of suffering, right? Job, one of my favorite characters, 13:15. And I've mentioned this one before in the sermon. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. There is trust within the suffering. Not after the suffering, not before the suffering, within the suffering, even to the point where he didn't know if God was going to allow him to die, right? Though he slay me. Now, how many times can you say that? How many times have we been able to say that? If God kills me, I will still trust in him. That's what Job is saying. Even if God kills me, I will trust in him. Now, that's faith. Psalm 22. Now, let me see if you can, and this one's a little smaller, but we're going to get to it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you guys remember that phrase from anywhere? Jesus is saying it on the cross. This is in Psalms, right? This is what's going through Jesus' mind while he is on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night you do not rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In your fathers, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Even in the suffering, there is worship. Yes, sir.
I always thought Psalm 22 was David writing it, and that was being prophetic of what Jesus was fixing to say.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's David wrote Psalm 22.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
I'm
yeah, yeah.
Sure I'm clear on that.
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. But this is what's going through Jesus' head, yeah. Right? It's what's going to David's head when he's writing it, right? When the writer of Psalm 2 or Psalm 22, when he's writing that, he's like, I am a worm. I'm not even a man. But yeah, you are holy. Right? All of these people turn around and all of them are opposing me. But you are God. Right? There's this idea of that there isn't suffering as a Christian, as a believer, isn't not feeling the pain. Right? This isn't stoicism. Okay? Stoicism tells you, oh, you shouldn't feel anything. Right? Just ignore the, you should be calm at all times. That's not biblical. Right? That's not biblical. Suffering as a human being, you're still a human being. Right? And God doesn't oppose you because you feel something. There is lament mixed with worship. Do not forget your God. Isaiah 53, we've talked about this passage multiple times, right? And again, this is one of those passages that we've mentioned before, that if you read it to somebody who hasn't read the New Testament, they would assume that this passage is in the New Testament because of how vividly it talks about a very specific person. Isaiah 53, 2 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Obviously, talking about Christ. The suffering of Christ served for the salvation of the world. There's an expression, right? One of my friends gave me when I was in the hospital, was that the Bible says that all things work out for the good, right? And I told him the point that Paul is making is that all things work towards our salvation. But he said, but God is good, right? And ultimately, he's the one that's deciding the things. So that at the end of everything, God will say, it is good. So, here's the key. If it's not good, he's not done. Everything, even the suffering of Christ, will end in good, has ended in good, right? So we need to see ourselves as parts and members of that idea, right? The idea that even our suffering will produce good in us. So Christ is the paradigm of suffering well, right? First off, he is the crucified and risen Lord. And like I said, we covered this last week. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the previous chapter is the witnesses of faith, right? What we call the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, right? The entirety of all these people believed and believed God, and they did what God told them because they believed. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Not only was he the initiator, he's the one that has done it perfectly, right? Perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Look to Christ, right? Christ suffered and is now glorified. You know, glorification is part of our salvation, right? In the end, what is it? What is it we just talked about? Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life. There's this idea that we're going to make it, not only just make it through this, that we're going to be with him, right? We're going to be in the presence of God, and no accuser will be able to stand before us. We will be holy as he is holy, because that's what he's always wanted us to be, right? This suffering precedes glory. And he says he is the first and the last who died and came to life. This is the same terminology. It's one of these things, once we finish through Revelation, we're going to go through Hebrews, because Hebrews is so connected to what's going on in Revelations. And I keep saying Revelations because I keep forgetting. It's just Revelation. he is the first. He is the first and the last who died and came to life. He is preeminent, right? He is the first, he is the last. He is the one that owns the whole thing, right? The entire concept, right? He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith.
As we study this, there are revelations.
As we are revealing things, yeah. So there is this idea of participating in Christ's sufferings. Look at Philippians 3:10. Paul is talking about knowing Christ. And he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Right? He's looking forward to being like his Savior. Right? Yes, ma'am.
We can know him unless we do that.
Yeah. 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 And that's kind of the key, right? In order to know him, we have to be willing to go through persecution and suffering. Right?
Maybe. What there, as you said before, not know about him.
Yeah.
We struggle. We study all about how he did that. That's stuff.
Yeah. It's not just about knowing about him.
It's experiential.
It's knowing him.
Experiential
knowledge. Mm-hmm. Suffering deepens your intimacy with God. Right? That's how you become more mature. If you want to see somebody who's really spiritual, look at somebody who has suffered a lot for Christ and stands firm in Christ. That person is spiritual. Not the person who, you know, says nice things all the time or seems to pretend to be always happy. And no, those people aren't the more spiritual. The more spiritual one is the one that's been tested as through fire. That's what the Bible says.
I get
right?
A lot of mileage out of verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
Assuming that you're some measure of maturity,
let those who are mature think this way.
Anything else you need to know, God will reveal it. Mm-hmm. Right
there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, he says, if you're a mature person, think this way. We want to be mature Christians, right? We don't want to be just baby Christians. We want to be mature.
So Christ's mind was, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So we have to develop that mind, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And
does it come with John 3:16?
No, it comes through the testing of our faith. Right, it comes through the living the life, right? Philippians 2, 8 through 9 again. And being found in human form, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Obedience leads to exaltation, right? What does the Bible say? That God looks down on the haughty, right? But he lifts up the humble. It isn't God wants to squash all of us. He wants to lift you up. He wants to say, look at my amazing child. But you're not his amazing child if you're not obeying him, right? And obeying him, yes, ma'am.
Find some people equate the humility with your riches on the earth.
No, yeah. No, it's not talking about that. It's not talking about being financially poor. It's about being obedient, right? Being able to say, not my will, but your will, right? That's humility, right? Humility in obedience, right? If you love me, what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments, right? Obedience leads to exaltation. God himself will say to you, say about you what he said to Job, there is no fault in this man or in this woman, right? No accuser can stand in front of you. Then there's this idea of this empathy and presence. Look at Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. This sounds familiar, right? This is what Jesus is saying. God knew Israel's sufferings, echoing what he's talking to the church in Smyrna, right? I've told you guys before, almost everything in the book of Revelation is in the Old Testament. Almost all of it, right? There's a couple of phrases that aren't, but almost all of it is in the Old Testament. And let's look at Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, talking about Jesus, look at this. Although he was the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, does that mean that God didn't know something? No. This word know means experienced. Mm-hmm. He experienced obedience through what he suffered. And again, if we want to be like Christ, we're going to do that. Yes, ma'am.
What passage is that?
This one, I'm sorry. It's Hebrews 5:8. Yeah. And if this is the Son, how much more is it going to happen to us, right? How much more do we need that to be able to learn the obedience?
Once so again, that part that strikes me, he had to learn obedience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he had to experience it because he hadn't experienced
obedience.
It before.
Not be obedient here, but you might not be obedient over here.
Yeah, and this idea of learning is not just book learning, right? Because God knew what obedience was. Jesus is God, right? Jesus knows what it means to obey him. The concept that's being portrayed here is not that he didn't know something as in knowledge. He hadn't experienced it himself, right? He hadn't lived as a human being and obeyed God until he went through all the suffering of his incarnation, right? So let's look at, last week we went through these practical principles. Again, we're just going to run through these because I want to get to the next section that we hadn't gone through yet. Some practical principles. There should be faithfulness over fear. Remember, Jesus is calling you to be faithful, right? Not to just expect him to save you, but to be faithful even when he lets things happen, right? 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7. So he gives us a spirit of power. So we have the ability, the strength to do the thing. We have the love, right? What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey me. Right? And self-control. We are able to subdue ourselves. What does Paul say constantly? He's like, I crucify myself. Right? I crucify my flesh daily. Right? You control yourself. right? That's something that a mature Christian does. Doesn't let himself flow with the emotions of the world, right? The turbulation that's going on in the world, doesn't let that happen. He has self-control. So we have to resist fear-driven decisions. Choose obedience despite the potential consequences. Obedience despite the potential consequences, right? Not obedience when the consequences will end in your favor, right? That's not obedience. Obedience, even when people are slandering you, lying about you, right? Obedience, even when you know that this may not end well for you. That is obedience. That is true faith. That is true maturity. Anchor yourself in God's character. This is one of the things that we talk about all the time. Why do we study theology? Because we are studying who God is. And how are you supposed to anchor yourself in his character and in his sovereignty if you don't know who he is? You don't know how he has revealed himself to us, right? So we trust in his sovereignty because he is sovereign. He is in actual control of everything. The other one is to actually embrace courage. Embrace it. Be courageous, right? One of the things that God said to Joshua, right? Be courageous, right? He's constantly telling us to be strong and courageous. Look at Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to give a little bit of context to some people's favorite verse in the Bible and then how they misquote it and misuse it. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start on verse 11. Verse 11, Paul is in prison, and he writes this: "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how it is to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What is he talking about? Suffering. He's talking about being able to be in prison and see God's glory.
I think those words are very good. He learned that.
Yeah.
It didn't come automatically with him.
Yeah, and that's actually one of the things we want to point out, right? Growing up as a Christian isn't something that, unfortunately, some of our Pentecostal friends make it out to be, that it's something that just happens. You're suddenly spiritual. It's a long process. Like I said before, there's this long trajectory that should be showing that you're becoming more and more like Christ. And yes, sometimes it goes down and you're a lot less like Christ. But in the long run, it should kind of be pointing you in that direction, right? It could be like this the whole time, so long as it's slowly reaching up, right? But it's a process. Mm-hmm. Take up your cross and follow me. Not take up your cross and you're saved and everything's done and you're perfect and you're whole. Follow me, right? This whole project is a long-term thing, right? This is why, like when we were going through John, right? We took our time. It took us 2 years to go through John, right? We need to relearn this idea of patience, right? This idea of taking our time and developing ourselves. This is one of the things that the people of previous generations were able to do because they didn't have like the 24-hour news cycle and social media and they had time to sit down and focus. We need to do those things.
I've come right? over the years of learning this. I think I've bent your ear a few times. That. This fear of God, what does it mean to fear God? That's what I believe it is, that you live with the idea that you're going to obedience so far. Yeah. So many scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, to all the promises, to those who fear me, will do this. To those who fear me. So we can't just claim it, oh, just because I joined the church one day and whatever.
Yeah.
What does it mean to fear the Lord?
Yeah, you have to actually live it out, right? Mm-hmm. It's actually living the long life, right? Then you also have to have an eternal perspective. Again, in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The goal is not something that is here, right? That's temporal. That's something that can be taken away. Another way that is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, Paul is saying this. He's saying something very interesting. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but those things that are unseen are eternal, right? This light affliction that we have, right? What does Jesus say? My yoke is easy, right? It's a little thing, right? This life is a little thing. But as we live our lives in obedience to God, it is producing an eternal weight of glory, right? There is an eternal weight, a massiveness that it is producing in the time to come, in the eternal. And we have to be thinking that way as we live our lives as Christians. So we talked about community support. We're gonna run through this because I need to get to this next part. The idea of bearing each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2, right? We need to be bearing each other's burdens. We're gonna keep going. We're gonna skip through these parts because we already did these last week. What I want to do is I want to go through challenges and misconceptions, because I'm running out of time. We had already done all those other parts. And like I said, all this stuff is on the website. If you missed last week's, feel free to go on there and listen to last week's class. I said a lot of the same stuff that I said today. So here's some challenges and misconceptions about suffering. While suffering serves for our glory, the Bible does not glorify suffering. Suffering itself is not a good thing by itself, but it serves for our glory. The scripture never valorizes pain itself. Jesus healed the sick and wept at Lazarus' tomb, affirming suffering's tragic nature. The call to suffer well rejects masochism, right? It isn't we're looking to suffer. Instead, framing suffering as a context for faithfulness when unavoidable, right? In other words, if everything we do is going to end up us being persecuted and being and having to go through suffering, we're going to do it because we choose obedience first, right? But we're not going out of our way to try to get persecuted. That's not what's going on, right? That's not what God is telling you to do. You're not a masochist, right? Now, there are different kinds of suffering. We talked about this before. First off, persecution, right? 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffered as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. 1 Peter 4. 14 through 16. Persecution requires steadfast witness, right? So your response to persecution should be you're steadfast, right? Now, natural suffering, right? Like being sick, natural disasters, right? We look at Romans 8, 20 to 24, where he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. I'm not going to read this whole thing because I'm running out of time. The point is this. that natural suffering demands our dependence on God's sovereignty, right? In other words, when we're sick, we should know for a fact that God knows that this is happening, that God allowed it to happen. And this is that's hard for us to think about. It's hard for us to think that God is allowing these things to happen, but that ultimately God has a good and holy purpose for letting it happen, right? That he is ultimately sovereign. Again, with Job, though he slay me, even if he kills me, even when you're on your deathbed, if God allows it to happen, it will happen. Nothing happens outside of God's purview. If it happened, it's because God allowed it to happen. And we should trust that God allows those things to happen because he is good. And that is difficult for us to remember, but that is what we have to do when it comes to natural suffering.
There is natural because we can do everything that bring on ourselves and say, oh, but God permitted it. No.
Yeah. Well, we're getting there. Okay. Yeah. So natural suffering, when you're sick, when you're, you know, there's a tornado, when there's a hurricane, when, you know, a dog bites you, those are natural things, right? But then there's also the consequences of sin. Look at Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sin necessitates repentance, right? So if you're suffering for sin, and you know, this is, here's one of the things. There is no mysterious sin that you're like, oh, I don't know what I, no, you know, if it's that you're suffering for a sin, you know what the sin is. There's no mystery. God's not, yeah, you are guilty and you know it, right? You need to repent when it's that type of suffering, right? Oh, I overcharged my bank account and now, God, I'm just suffering. I'm being, no, you did the wrong thing. You yourself were in control of that, right? Repent, change your ways, right? That's what the word repentance means, right? You're going this way, you turn around, you go the other way, right? In other words, stop doing that, right? Cut that out. That's what you need to do. Yes, ma'am.
And Jim and I had a conversation with a friend mm-hmm. who said, well, people have a hard time forgiving me mm-hmm. for, he's asked God to forgive us. He's a Christian. And so we reminded him, but sin demands a reconciliation with God, but proves mm-hmm. humans.
Yeah.
We've got to see that change.
Yeah.
But then we reminded him, God's checking you to see how you respond mm-hmm. to their response.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, so we tried to tell him, focus on yourself.
Yeah.
Not what they think.
Yeah. Yeah, so
we all have to do that.
Yeah. So if our suffering is from our own misdeeds, we need to repent. Right? The Bible doesn't put all suffering under the same umbrella, right? And this is why this is under misconceptions and explanations, right? Now, there's also injustice, right? Injustice, we look at Psalm 82, 3 to 4 for a definition. It says, "Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." This is God's will for us generally, right? We should be doing good to the world, right? Just in general, right? And when injustice happens, it calls for not only lament, but for advocacy, right? We are supposed to stand up and say, this is not just, right? Not all suffering is requires the same response, right? Right. So we have to look at these different levels of, or different types of suffering. And one of the suffering is injustice. And injustice isn't just sit back and don't do anything about it, right? You should say something at least. You should at least advocate. Now, we're not talking about setting up an armed revolt, right? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our advancement as the church throughout history. And we've talked about this before, how we're talking about the kingdom of heaven is going to take over the entire world. The way we take over is not by sword or spear or gun, but by the word of God, right? That is how we conquer. And that is how we've always conquered, right? This world is permeated with Christianity. Now, does every corner of the world obey Christ? No. But a lot more than at first, right? A lot more than when the Bible was written. There's thousands of languages. The Bible has been translated to thousands of languages. Think about that. We're expanding, but we don't expand by sword or spear or gun. We expand by the word of God, right? So we have lament, but we also advocate. Now, there is a complexity and tension in what's going on in suffering. There is this concept of lament, but hope. Psalm 22, we talked about how he's like, I'm like a worm. I'm not even a man, but you are God, right? So there's these two things that are in tension, but they're together. Right? There is lament and hope. There is questioning and trust. Look at Job 13:15, where Job says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Yet, I will make my case before him. Right? So, just because you're suffering and you trust God, that doesn't mean that you don't say, okay, God, I'm not sure what's going on here. Help me out. Right? You can still make the case. But at the end of the day, what does Jesus say? God, let this cup pass by me now. But let your will be done, not mine. Right? How should we be thinking? We should say, God, this hurts. This hurts. I'm not sure if this is what we should be doing. I trust you, but this hurts. And this is normal. This is normal. God isn't surprised by you doing that.
And as soon right? as he said that, we went directly to the cross, right?
Yeah, and after that he went through a lot more. Right? There's this idea of sorrow and joy that go together. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Right? So we live in these tensions, right? We have this joy that we are saved through all of these things. That doesn't mean that we don't feel things. That doesn't mean that we are immune to feeling despair and despondency, right? One of my favorite teachers, Charles Spurgeon, he went through his whole life with this very terrible depression, his entire life. Did that stop him from preaching the gospel to everyone? No.
He said there was times where 30 days at a time, he could not, even though he knew to pray, he prayed and he would not let up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the idea is not, oh, you're so holy that nothing bothers you. Jesus was literally God, and it bothered him, right? This complexity guards against shallow spirituality, allowing believers to mourn authentically while clinging to hope, right? So also, avoid comparison. God knows your suffering. You don't need to go around being like, my suffering is worse than yours, right? But we should all know what we are all going through suffering, right? In 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul says, hey, I want you to be aware of what I'm suffering. But he never says, I suffer more than everyone else here. Right? He doesn't. Right? He's like, just at the very bottom where he says, but that That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, right? At the end of the day, why do we suffer? Why are we allowed to go through things? So that we can learn to trust God, right? So if, in conclusion, finally we got to it. In conclusion, the letter to Smyrna concludes with an eschatological promise. Now, we talked about this word, eschatological, having to do with end times, right? The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This assurance that physical death precedes eternal life anchors the biblical theology of suffering well. Like Christ, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, believers are invited to view suffering as a temporary passage to everlasting glory. In a world marred by pain, the church is called to embody the countercultural witness, suffering not as a mark of divine abandonment, but as an arena for faithfulness, not as a final word, but as a prelude to resurrection. The Smyrna's legacy challenges contemporary believers to trust that the God who raised Christ from the dead will likewise transform their deepest trials into testimonies of grace. As Romans 8:18 declares, the weight of this pressing suffering pales before the eternal weight of glory awaiting those of us who endure. Thus, to suffer well is not to deny pain, but to redeem it. To walk through the fire with the eyes fixed on the one who walks beside us, who has overcome the world, and who one day will wipe away every tear. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for this time that you've given us to study your word. You are a great and mighty God. Your plans are unsearchable, and yet you ask us to know you. Lord God, walk with us. Give us the faith to suffer well. Give us the faith to trust you when everything seems to be going wrong. We ask that you go with us as we go into the service. Give us the wisdom to hear what you have to say and go with us in our life. We thank you for everything you've done, everything you're doing, and everything that you have planned to do. You are a great and mighty God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.